Now, as we continue with our sermons in the book of Leviticus back in the Old Testament, if you would turn back to the first chapter of that book, and we're going to read just once more the first 9 verses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And you remember this comes under that general series of sermons which we've entitled From Sinai to Jordan. Children of Israel have been brought out of the land of Egypt. Now they're encamped at Mount Sinai, where God gives them his law. And then they move on until they eventually come to the banks of the Jordan and over into the land of promise. So I want to read this portion once more, just the first 9 verses, because they really bespeak the other verses that follow on. And then to gather in and come to a final sermon in this particular set of verses. So beginning to read in verse 1 again of chapter 1 of Leviticus. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the altar. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So to the end of that chapter. This morning, as we come to the last of our sermons in this opening chapter of the book of Leviticus, let me just take the time to mention those key words that give us an overall impression of what the chapter is all about and how we are to appreciate this particular part of the Word of God to our souls in the fullness of the gospel of our salvation forever and forevermore. The great guiding principle with regards to reading the book of Leviticus, or indeed any part of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, is the one that our Lord Jesus Christ himself provides us with out of that encounter that he had with some scribes and Pharisees one day who confronted him over the things that he was saying concerning himself. First of all, he told them in the general that the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God were they which testified of him. And then narrowing that down to the writings of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bibles, then he tells them that Moses indeed was writing of him in those scriptures, those first 5 books. That comes in John chapter 5, you remember. Search the scriptures, he tells those people. Search the scriptures, for these are they which testify of me. And then later on in the course of that address, had you believed Moses, he tells them, ye would have believed me, for Moses wrote of me. And as we said, when you look into the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then what you are to look for in the books of Moses, in this particular book, in the book of Leviticus, is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ himself who gives us that guiding principle and gives us that warrant for doing that. And so we looked, as I say, at the key words that point us to the gospel in Jesus Christ our Saviour. And the first of those words which absolutely stamps itself in the opening chapters of Leviticus is the word acceptance. It's that word which comes blazing out of these things which God now tells the children of Israel to do. The great perennial question that confronts any one of us, my friends, is this: how can a man or a woman or a young person ever find acceptance with their God in heaven above? That's the question. And the short answer to that question is only and solely in the way that God prescribes and in the way that God provides. That fact, as we said, commences right in the book of Genesis itself, because when those two brothers, Cain and Abel, came before the Lord, one of them was accepted before God and the other was not accepted. And very simply, the one had come in the way that God had prescribed and provided and the other didn't. And that which begins right at the beginning of the Bible runs right through the scriptures of the Word of God in the Old Testament until it comes to its ultimate statement in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when you read all of these stipulations which God gives, all the precision of them, all the minuteness, the one lesson that is being presented to our hearts and our souls, that a man, a woman, a young person only finds acceptance before God in the way that God says. And you see, for all of these, and they are detailed things, but they are detailed things to teach us that lesson that will finally come in Christ, that there is one way of acceptance before God, and that is in Christ and in Christ alone. We are not accepted before God through what we offer to God, but through what he accepts, and he accepts only what he prescribes and what he provides. Second great word is the word appropriation. Because you see, as God pronounces all of this way of acceptance for the children of Israel in those days, well, how did they appropriate that? How did they make it their own? And so those three other words that come out of that: approach and attitude and action. And very simply, they were to approach God, but they were to approach God with a certain thing and at a certain place. The thing that they were to approach God with was an offering without spot and without blemish. It could be an offering from the herd or from the flock or from the dovecotes. It could be any of those things. But insofar as anything can be called perfect or without spot in this fallen world, then they were to come with an offering without spot or without blemish. And that's Christ. And when we would find acceptance with God, we approach God with the sacrifice that Christ has made of himself on the cross. In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ is called a lamb without spot and without blemish. Where the offering was to be made was at the door of the tabernacle into the courtyard, where God said that he would abide by his presence with the people. But there was only one door into the courtyard, into the presence of God. And again, that's Christ, because Christ says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And it all points up to Christ. When it comes to the attitude and the action, then of course that attitude is traced out for us in those two verses we read again, verse 3 first of all, and then verse 4. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. And as we said, you remember, that means he shall offer it gladly and unreservedly. And this is speaking, of course, about the faithful Old Testament worshipper in the land of Israel in those days. And you see, if God had provided a way of acceptance before him as a sinner, before a holy God, assuredly, if he was going to appropriate that way of acceptance, he was going to do it gladly and unreservedly. And that's Christ, or at least that's the sinner, as he sees Christ as the one whom God has set forth to be his way of acceptance before God forever and ever. And then that attitude, of course, flows on into action. In verse 4, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And that's Christ, surely. In all the gospel, the old hymn writer says, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin." These are gospel pictures, my friends. And as the Old Testament worshipper saw that God had granted a way of acceptance, and he knew God, you see, knew he was dealing with a God in whose hand his life and his breath was. And if there was a way of acceptance before that God, then he would take that way. And he would approach God in the way he said he was to be approached. And he would do it with that attitude gladly of heart and mind. And he would do what he said, put his hand on the head, identify himself with the sacrifices being offered for him. And it would be accepted for him to make an atonement on his behalf. So the way of acceptance was appropriated by this approach. And then the last of those particular words, availability, and that's the gospel. You remember that there was a sort of gradation with regards to the sacrifices of the herd, an ox or a bullock, one of those great beasts. But if a person couldn't afford that, then something off the flock, a sheep or the goat. But if somebody couldn't afford that, then they could offer young pigeon, a turtle dove. It wasn't so much that they were offering that which was of value, but they were being obedient to what God said. And the gospel is just that, my friends. The gospel, you see, makes it acceptable to all and available to all who will believe in Christ the Savior. And as we said at the time as well, it's not exotic beasts. They weren't to go away up into the mountains and look for kind of or into the forest even. No, it was off the herd, off the flock, right at their hand, ready available. And that's why Paul says, the gospel doesn't say who shall ascend up, doesn't speak about these great mysterious things. What does the gospel say? It says that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and confess him with thy mouth as your Savior, you shall be saved. You see, the gospel is that, man. The gospel in all its absolute simplicity sets forth Christ as the way of acceptance before God and faith in the name of Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, and alive forevermore. So those great words, and as I say for this morning, we come to the last of our sermons in this particular portion of Leviticus. We move on to chapter 2 in the will of the Lord next week. And for this morning then, it's the last of three other words that we come to finalize with. Now, the three other words were substitution and spectacle and satisfaction. And it was the first two of those three that we looked at last time. As far as substitution is concerned, then that element speaks out clearly the gospel. As we read that verse again, that the offerer was to lay his hand on the head of the offerer, and the offering, or he was accepted in the offering that he brought. That's substitution. Substitution is the heart and soul of the gospel. Christ in my place, the hope of glory. That's what the gospel says over and over again. And as far as the element of spectacle is concerned, well, as we looked at that, surely in all of those things that were to be done to those sacrifices in those days. Then that was to press home to our hearts and our souls that this substitution was to be made by suffering. And it is not only Christ in my place, but it is Christ crucified in my place as the Saviour of my soul, the sacrifice, the substitute for my sins forever and ever. And then the element of satisfaction, and as I say, it's that then that we come to this morning. Now, we broke off for that number of weeks while we were away, so I trust those things just to pin the whole picture once more as we come once more into the chapter. Now, in a sense, the element of satisfaction is the crowning element in all that took place at that point, and the crowning element in all of the work of the gospel. Let me just give you a few words on where that satisfaction was expressed in those procedures in Israel, and of course how that is prophetic of Christ, and then a few words on how it is practical for each and every one of us. And the satisfaction element comes in one expression that is used three times over in the course of the chapter. Look at verse 9, first of all, where we concluded our reading, and that which finishes off the offering of the sacrifices from the herd. That's the oxen or the bullocks, as the case might be. And in verse 9 it says, "But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord." And then in verse 13, where you come to the conclusion of the offerings that were made from the flocks, the sheep or the goats and so on. Verse 13, "But he shall wash the inward and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord." Then the last verse of all, final types of sacrifices, the pigeons, the turtle doves, verse 17, "And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord." Now you see that one expression repeated three times over in relation to each of the types of the offerings. "It shall be a sweet savour unto the Lord. It shall be a sweet savour unto the Lord. It shall be a sweet savour unto the Lord." And in that one expression, my friends, as it comes to be repeated those three times over, there is now brought, you see, before us the expression of satisfaction on the part of the Lord God of Israel with regards to all that had taken place that day, if you like, in the nation of Israel of old. Now you see that, don't you? God had told them what to do. God had prescribed what they were to do. God had told them what was required of them in order to enter into that degree of atonement that he was granting to them in that day. And as all of that was followed out by those people, then it was a sweet savour unto the Lord. God was satisfied with the thing that had been done in the offering of that sacrifice, or those sacrifices, in the way that he had said. And it is that satisfaction that is expressed in those words, that those sacrifices wafted up, as it were, into the nostrils of the Almighty, a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now listen, that is pure, unadulterated gospel. And it's the very picture that the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, is setting before the Ephesians in the epistle to the Ephesians when he speaks of Christ. And he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." And when Christ went to the cross and offered himself to God as sacrifice for the sins of his people, then God was satisfied with the thing that his son had done. Whatever you do, my friend, don't let any idiotic person try to talk you into something or other kind of notion that the Old Testament has nothing to do with your soul's salvation. It's got everything to do with your soul's salvation and mine, because it is pointing to Christ. These are they which testify of me. Moses wrote of me. And when Moses, under the hand of God, set down all of those things of those days, it's Christ that we see. And surely as that sacrifice was made to make an atonement for the sins of those people, and all that was done was as a sweet-smelling savour to the Lord in heaven above, all of that comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ our Lord forevermore. You remember the words of that old believer that we cited in the first of our sermons in Leviticus? And he said, Leviticus is Calvary foreshown, and Calvary is Leviticus unfolded. And again, as the smoke of those burnt offerings wafted up on high, that was a sweet-smelling savour to God, and God was satisfied with the thing that had been done. Now, two questions. In what was God satisfied? And why was he satisfied in it? You see, one thing to say God was satisfied, right? Then, in what was he satisfied? And why was he satisfied in it? Was he satisfied with the offerer? Was he satisfied with the person who brought that offering in the way that he had directed to the door of the tabernacle in those days? Well, he was, of course, but only in a secondary sense, only in a subsidiary sense, and that was absolutely dependent on him being satisfied with something else. And what he was satisfied with was not the offerer, but the offering. You see, it was the smoke that ascended from the offering that was the sweet-smelling savour in the eyes of the Lord. As we'll see, a person can, in that sense, be that unto the Lord, but in the first place, the sweet savour unto the Lord came not from the offerer, but from the offering. And in that verse 9 again, where it tells about the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that's the gospel, you see. Ultimately, my friends, it is Christ in his death on the cross. Those lovely words from B.B. Warfield, a Christless cross, no refuge is to me. A crossless Christ, my Saviour may not be. But, O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. And it was as the sacrifice was made in those days. Remember the terms of the proceedings in verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It was as the offerer brought the prescribed offering indeed, but it was the offering that God was satisfied with. The offering was offerer was accepted only on the basis of the offering that was brought. That's what constituted the sweet-smelling savour to the Lord. And again, that's Christ, my friends. And in those words from the Lord's Apostle Paul, that Christ has offered himself to God a sweet-smelling savour, a sacrifice on our behalf. And the context of those words, of course, and always try to read the Bible in its context. Don't yank out verses here or there. You'll end up with all kinds of heresies and notions. But the context is this. It is forgiveness, where Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's telling them to forgive one another. If one has wronged another, and when does that not happen? Well, he says, forgive one another, but the grounds is this. He says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. When he gave himself to God as a sweet-smelling savour, it all had to do with the forgiveness of our sins. And so, as I say, once we are the Lord's through faith, then we can express something of that in our own lives, as those Ephesians were to do. But in the first place, it is the offering, the sacrifice that God is satisfied with. And it is in the offering, the sacrifice that was made, killed that day, it is there that his satisfaction rests. Now, why should that be the case? Why should God be satisfied then with a sacrifice being made in the way that it was, both in those Old Testament days, but especially when it comes to the cross of our Saviour? And the satisfaction lies in this, my friends, because God himself had devised a way to show the completeness of his character on the one hand in his unrelenting judgment and justice against sin and the sinner, and on the other hand in his boundless love and mercy to be the saviour of sinners forever and forevermore. Now let me repeat that. God is satisfied, and his satisfaction lies in this. He has devised a way to show the completeness of his character. What is the completeness of the character of God? It is this. It is his absolute holiness and justice and his absolute love and mercy. How can those two, you would say, opposite extremes ever be reconciled? How can God condemn a sinner for their sin and yet save a sinner for their sin? Can he overlook his holiness and his justice? No, he cannot. No, he cannot. And you see, in those spectacles of all those sacrifices in those days, the key point was this, that those sacrifices were put to death. And when those Israelites of old saw those sacrifices being put to death, it was to drive into their souls what God says from the beginning, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Right at the outset, you remember, in the Garden of Eden. I know people don't believe in the Garden of Eden today. They'll believe someday. They'll believe someday. Either this Bible is true from beginning to end, or it means nothing at all. And when man sinned in the garden, God passed the death penalty before they sinned, warned them, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that wasn't physical death merely, because Adam lived on years and years and years after he had sinned. And then throughout the Bible, as I've said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin, says the apostle, is death. And so you see, very simply, my friends, that death penalty against sin must either be executed on the sinner or on a substitute for the sinner. And those old sacrifices in Israel were substitutionary on the behalf of the offerer who brought them. It wasn't the offerer that God was satisfied with, only in a secondary form. He was satisfied with the offering, because in the offering he had deigned, he would condemn the offering, the sacrifice, and satisfy his justice, and yet grant an acceptance to the offerer, and satisfy his love and his mercy. And you read the Bible from beginning to end, and that's the message of the gospel. The gospel isn't a leg up psychologically for this world. The gospel is to save us onto an eternal and everlasting day. And as Paul says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Why am I fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus, he says? Why am I getting beaten from pillar to post? Why am I endeavouring to sacrifice in the things of Christ if you fall into the ground and die and that's the end of it? No, no, he says. I'm looking for the resurrection morning when Christ shall come again and raise his people on to eternal glory. Albeit, there is the other side of that resurrection morning. So you see, as the apostle says, he is a just God and a saviour. But how is he a just God and a saviour? And he is a just God and a saviour, my friends, in that he executes his justice and his judgment on a substitutionary sacrifice, and he is a saviour to those who come with that sacrifice by faith in their hand. The old hymn writer says, God loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall, but God never loved one sinner at the expense of his holiness. Now, do you hear that? God never loved one sinner at the expense of his holiness. Somebody has well said, mercy does not cheat justice. And God will show the completeness of his character, a just God and a saviour, in that he executes the justice and the judgment and the righteousness and the holiness on another, and grant salvation and love and mercy to those who come with that other by faith in their hearts and their souls. Do you know Christ? Not the Christ of your imagination. Not the Christ of so-called Christianity today in so many forms. Blasphemous things today. The Christ of this word. The only revelation that God has given us concerning himself forever and forevermore. And when it comes to the gospel, my friend, you realize that the first thing that is required is that God's judgment against sin be exercised so that his justice is satisfied. There's a notion of the cross, the atonement, that says, well, Christ died on the cross, and what we're to do is we simply look at what Christ did, and we're sorry for it in some way. And if we're sorry in some way, then that's all that is required. But that's not what it's all about. And the possession of the gospel is not through repentance and faith in and of themselves. The grounds of the gospel is God being satisfied that his justice has been satisfied. You see, if you like, an illustration. A criminal can appear in a court of law, and he can be sorry for the crimes that he has committed, but his sorrow, his remorse, his repentance will not clear the penalty that the crime demands that he's guilty of. He is to be sorry. He should be sorry. He should be penitent. But the law still has to be satisfied. And we are to repent and believe in Christ, but on the grounds that God's holy law has been satisfied. Doesn't the Bible tell us, time and time again, even as believers, that there are certain things with regards to the law of God that we're to do? We're to love the law of God. We're to reverence the law of God. We are to respect the law of God. We're sinners. We break it. But we're to do all of those things. Oh, how I love thy law, says David. I delight in the law of God, says Paul, after the inward man. Now, do you think God tells us to have some kind of a regard to his law, which he himself doesn't have? Of course not. And God's holy law, my friends, as it is broken and violated, must be satisfied in the sight of the God who gave that law. God will forgive us indeed. That's what the gospel is all about. But not because we are sorry and repent, not that in and of itself, but because the penalty due to a broken law has been met by another, and that is Christ. That's why it's called the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of God's beloved Son. That's why when things started in the beginning, churches were called Christian churches, because they preached Christ and Christ crucified for sinners. And when God was well satisfied with those old sacrifices made that day, all of that was picturing forth what would come in the cross. He bore our sins, says Peter, in his own body on the cross. And as he did that, and God looked down on Calvary that day, that was a sweet-smelling savour before the Lord our God. Do you know Christ? That's a simple enough question. Do you know Christ as your Lord and as your Saviour? This Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Well, our time's almost gone. Let me just mention then that which is practical to each and every one of us. It's practical for the commencement of the Christian life, practical for the continuation of it. Let me just take the continuation first. There are some lovely passages in the Bible that use the same terminology that's used about Christ as being a sweet-smelling savour, that's then used about the people of God. If we're Christians, in that sense, we can imitate those things that belong to our Saviour. Let me just mention a few of those then. In the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he speaks about faithful preaching and witnessing to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's an awful lot of talk today about making things relevant or accommodating the gospel to fallen men and women. People don't like to hear about sin, so you better not mention sin. Well, I've got a great problem with that, because I couldn't open the Bible without that issue being, I can't even see any relevancy in Christ being mangled on a cross unless it's got something to do with my sin. It doesn't impress me any other way, my friend. And the apostle writes to the Corinthians and he says, now with regards to this preaching of the fullness of the gospel, he says that we are a sweet savour. We are unto God a sweet savour. You see, it's the same word of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We are not so many as corrupt the word of God. And he's using a figure from peddlers who would go around selling milk, perhaps, and they would water the milk. Now he says, we don't water the sincere milk of the gospel. He says, we preach it as it's given to us in Christ the Lord. Now he says, some people believe and are saved, and some won't believe, and they're damned. But he says, we are a sweet savour to God as we endeavour to preach the gospel of Christ. And we are a sweet savour to God, of course we are, in them that are saved, rejoicingly so. But we are a sweet savour to God for all that, in them that perish. And the way a Christian man or woman or young person is a sweet savour unto the Lord their God is when they are faithful to the gospel of God and to Jesus Christ his Son. There's another way in which we can be that as well, and it goes if almost to the other extreme. It's when we're helpful to one another. And it comes at that time when the Lord's Apostle Paul was imprisoned in the city of Rome. And the church in Philippi made a collection to help him out in his privations. They sent the collection at the hand of a man called Epaphroditus. And when Paul writes back to the Philippian church, here's what he writes with regards to what they had done. But he says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You see, they had simply been helpful to that servant of the Lord, and now he says, what you have done is a sweet-smelling savour, not just to me, but to God, he says. Because when you're helpful to one another in the things of the gospel, that is a sweet-smelling savour, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then when it comes to the issue of sacrifice in the life of faith, and when the Lord calls a person to the life of faith, there can, maybe to one degree or another, there can be an element of sacrifice in that. You remember just before the death of Christ, when Mary came and broke the box of perfume over the feet of the Saviour. And that happened in the home of Mary and Lazarus and Martha at Bethany. And it says, then took Mary a pound of ointment, pound of perfume, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And the Lord uses that. Judas Iscariot, he said, this could have been sold and given to the poor. No, no, says the Lord, what she has done against the day of my death. And then he says in another account in Matthew's gospel, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole wide world, let this be declared also what this woman has done. She took what she had, very costly. She broke it over the feet of the Christ who was about to be crucified, and the odour filled the room. It was a sweet-smelling odour, you see, a sacrifice that she had made to the glory of the Saviour. But how do we begin? One thing to read of those things that constitute the continuance of our Christian life once we're Christians. But how do we become Christians? Well, of course, it is by seeing this sacrifice in Christ as God sees it, well-pleasing, and being well-satisfied with it. And you know, there's almost a measure of incongruity. I say this reverently, my friend, almost a measure of incongruity that what happened that day in the nation of Israel should be a sweet-smelling savour before the Lord. Think what it was. They took, if you like, any of those sacrifices, one of those great big bullocks or whatever, and they burnt it with fire. And the bones burnt, and the flesh burnt, and the blood that was still. How could that be sweet smelling? You see, it's incongruous. But it is sweet smelling unto God because it was what God had said should be done. And let me tell you this, and you take it to your own heart if you're unconverted this day. The cross is obnoxious to the unregenerate soul. That Christ should be crucified for my sin, that's not new to you or men and women today. That's what the apostle says. This Christ crucified that we preach, he says, to the Jews it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks it's foolishness. They don't want a crucified Christ. But for those who see their sin and see that God has provided a sacrifice in Christ for their sin, there is nothing more glorious than the cross. That old Israelite, as he took his offering that God had said he should take and burnt it on the altar, wasn't obnoxious to him. It was something that he rejoiced in because it was God's way of acceptance for him. And in a million, million times more, that's the cross. And the cross is foolishness, and the cross is abhorrent, and the cross is obnoxious, that one should be crucified and pour out his blood to grant me salvation, but not when you find salvation in that cross. That's why the apostle says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God was satisfied, and as you know, of course, I'm sure, that satisfaction comes to its ultimate fullness when he had gone to the death of the cross, was laid in the tomb, and then on the third day, God raised him from the dead and declared his satisfaction. He declared him to be the Son of God with power, and then he received him back up into glory, and he said, "Sit at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool," and there he sits until his coming again. And at his coming again, he shall raise the dead, and some, he says himself, shall be raised unto everlasting life, and some shall be raised unto everlasting damnation. Which are you? Which are you? Simple question. Christ asks it. Bible asks it. And by the grace of God, you make sure that you have Christ as your Savior by faith, that he died the just for the unjust to bring you to God, so that when in God's time and the normal run of things we die and we are laid in the ground, when the resurrection morning comes, we rise with all those who are Christ's, and we will be with them and with Christ forever and evermore. That's the gospel, my friend. From the Bible, from the Word of God, from the words of Christ. Now, listen, anything that I say, you throw it out the window, but you square up to what the Bible says, and you believe and be saved to the praise of the Savior. Amen.